All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1, looking at some verses there, but I want to start in Proverbs chapter 30, just to make an application here for what's going on. I don't want to make any political statements by any means. I do have a political opinions, but I have been teaching this since the early 90s, and that is in Proverbs chapter 30. I just want to just show you this, just let you know. It talks about one, two, three, four generations. They're each 40 years long, a generation in the Bible. If you do the teaching this way, the first generation is 1880 to 1920 in our culture, then 1920 to 1960 in our culture, and then 1960 to the year 2000, and then the year 2000 until 2040. And those are 40-year generations for a total of 160 years. And you can see this different places in the scripture. I wrote a book, Hope for Mary's Last Generation. But it begins like this, where you've got a generation that rejects God. They come up with their own philosophy and ideas, and then they begin to implement them, and this generation gets the seed, and it goes into a disastrous generation who cannot, that ends in destruction, ends in self-destruction. Here it is, chapter 30, verse 11 of Proverbs. The first generation, it says here in the English Standard Version, there are those who. Now, again, if you go through all the teaching, I don't want to spend all day teaching this, but that's the word generation. There's a generation who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Now, beginning on the assumption it was a godly line coming down, that they feared God, that they were in right standing with reality, they decided, we're done, we've got another idea. It was during this period, 1880 to 1920, that evolution really took a hold. You've got several cults forming here. I mean, just to, not that that's the cause of it, but that was kind of the culture right there, was we're going to find a better, more improved way after the Civil War. We're going to go off, and they began to reject theologically. I mean, you get a lot of liberal theologians coming in questioning, was there really a Moses? Was there really a Genesis? Questioning the Word of God, trying to find something more advanced, something scientifically they can follow, and they rejected the God of their forefathers. Now, because you've rejected your foundation, you say, well, the Bible's no longer my foundation, I'm going to have to do what? Well, now you've got to spend a generation, 40 years, and this is what they do. Verse 12. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. So they're going to replace, this was the answer, but they rejected the answer. Well, now what's the answer? Well, and then they come up between 1920 and 1960, a whole nother level of philosophy. This is where education gets flipped on its head. This is where a variety, you know, World War I has ended, World War II takes place, Korean War, and now we're rewriting philosophy, where we're rewriting reality. Churches are going through huge transformations here, becoming very, very, what we'd say, liberal, and no longer following Scripture, trying to preach the social gospel. We still want to love people, but we're going to love them in a way that seems right to us. And it's like, what about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all men are sinful, and all men need to come for repentance? Well, and then they change that. Well, now you've rejected the truth, you've created your own, and it's like it says, who are clean in their own eyes. They went to their universities, we're fine, I agree, but yet are not washed of their filth. That's not the answer. Well, we all think it is. It's not going to work. Then there are those, the next one, there are those who are lofty in their own eyes, how high their eyelids are lifted. So 1960 to 2000, that's the proud generation. They're proud, they're pride. Not in I'm not talking about like the sexual pervert pride, but just like the arrogance sets in right here. We know what is better. And if you lived between 1960 and 2000, you know exactly what it was like. If you believed in Christ, it's like, you're backwards, and they're proud and arrogant in their own way. It's the arrogant generation. Well, beginning then in 2000, how lofty are their eyes, how high are their eyelids, then begins in 2000 to 2040, the final generation, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. This right here is the word Hamas is used. It's the Hamas generation. It's the violent generation. Hamas, H-A-M-A-S in Hebrew, it means violent. This is, it is going to produce the violent generation. And they will, their teeth are swords, their mouths, everything they're doing, they're consuming for their own benefit, and devour the poor from off the earth. Now, how about everybody talk about, oh, we're going to help the poor, we're going to help the poor. This generation cannot help the poor unless they're in Christ. This generation is going to use the poor. They're going to devour the poor for their own benefit, even for their own political advantage. They'll say, we're helping the poor. No, you're not. You're consuming the poor. And anyone who's trying to connect with reality, you're blaming them for all the abuse you're pouring out on the poor and the needy from among mankind. They devour the poor and the needy from among mankind. And this is, and we can go on with this and trace this, there's, you can go through the four cycles of judgment. God answers each of these with four cycles of judgment on what he does to each of these generations. You can see that in the law of Moses. And it has happened. He strikes this right here. He strikes this generation. He strikes their land with a sword. 2001, we got struck with a sword. And it continues until this culture right here. There is no fifth generation. This culture is overthrown. It happened to the Jews. We can maybe find three occasions: northern Israel, Judah, and then once again in 70 AD with the Babylonian or the Roman destruction. They went through them. Jesus talked about it. Jesus, when you read Jesus' words, he's talking to the fourth generation. He's talking to them in 30 AD. That's his ministry. About what will take place in 70 AD. Which is 40 years. And he says, upon this generation will come. And when he says this generation, you say, well, he's talking about the Jewish people. It can be used that way, the word. But when he says generation, in this sense right here, he's telling them what's going to take place in this generation, the next 40 years. And indeed, it does. Beginning in 66 AD, the Romans invaded. 1, 2, 3, 4 years. Temple's destroyed and the culture's overthrown. And they didn't come back till 1948. Again, that's another conversation. Did they come back? Was that man-made? Was that God-ordained? That's another whole conversation. But what happened is, the main thing, that was the fourth generation. Now, you can count this back if you want to. Go back from 30 AD to 10 BC, back to 50 BC, down to 90 BC, and just rework this, and you can watch this take place there again. So you've got this repeated, and it's not just Israel. It happens to all cultures. This is the decline of the culture. It doesn't happen during a presidential, 4 years of a presidential office. It began in 1880 to 1920 when we rejected the authority of the Word of God in our churches and the culture began to look for something else. They came up with an answer: evolution, psychology, all the things, you know, manipulating the market, all kinds of things that were corrupt. That leads to the proud generation. How lofty. Oh, it's working perfectly. And then you've got these 40 years, but it's not working. They're becoming arrogant. They're hiding their mistakes. They're covering up, trying to make it stand up. And then we get into here, the Hamas generation. And the Hamas generation is the violent generation. They will destroy their own culture. Okay, so what's going on in our culture? We are in the year 2026. Okay, 2026. I began to teach this. I taught this at Oklahoma City at the convention center in 1992. I still got the cassette. It's online, I think, the cassette tape. 1992, I taught this. The room was packed to hear this explanation. 1992, you understand where that was at? That's in the middle of the proud generation. And then we hit this right here. And again, this is not because, oh, you're so smart. This is not about me being brilliant or smart or being right or being wrong. It's like we are in the Hamas generation that's going to destroy itself, and God is going to step back and watch. Because it's like gravity. If an apple falls out of the tree, it's going to go to the ground. The gravity's going to, if you reject God, you're going to get pulled into your own false philosophies, and you're going to think, oh, this is great. The proud generation, you're going to extend it, and that's going to start to backfire on you because nothing's working. The gears aren't meshing. The fruit's not growing, and you're going to start consuming yourself and fighting amongst yourself, and it's the Hamas violent generation, and you will lead yourself to destruction, and God just lets it happen. He does help it along. I mean, he's going to bring and your culture. Now, you're saying the rapture takes place in 2040 or the Antichrist? This has nothing to do with end times. I mean, that's another whole it can overlay this somehow. I assume the end times will be similar to that, but we're not even talking about Jesus' return or the second coming. We're talking about the Hamas violent generation of which you are living in the midst of, and we need revival. And that's why I started Generation Word Bible teaching. It's like, what are you going to do? Well, we're just going to start teaching the Bible, teach the truth, and go down in flames with the culture, or maybe make an impact and turn the culture back. Anyway, I just wanted to say that. So when you look at the news and you say, wow, things are, again, first of all, things are always a little weird. I mean, it's like there's always something going on, and with Facebook and social media, you know, X and all the things we got. Anything can go wrong anywhere in the world, and everybody can be watching it because of the way it is. It's not just left up to NBC or ABC to tell you what's going on. You can see it everywhere. So that's something that does kind of make things look worse than they are, because it was like this in, you know, 2010. It was like this in 1975. It was like this in 1950. It's just nobody knew. It was happening in a pocketed area somewhere in the nation, and you had to wait for it to get to the newspapers and have the, you know, the telegrams come in and tell you, you know, there's a riot in Minneapolis or something. And that was last month, and by that time it was all over. Well, here we got, you know, up in front and running. Can't you wait until class is over to go see what happened while I was teaching? So that is a problem, but at the same time, there is a reality to this. And I like to think we can turn it back, but it's going to be a miracle. It's going to be a work of God if there is a revival. There's two levels of revival. There can be a coming to Jesus, but there can be a coming to Jesus on the Titanic as you're sinking into the freezing water. And look, everybody got saved, right, and then perished in the freezing water. So we can have revival in the midst of the collapsing culture. And that's level one. That's probably the ultimate, but what we would like to think is we can have revival and actually turn the Titanic around and bail out some water and have it land safely somewhere, you know, in the year 2050 or 2060, that our children and our grandchildren will still have a nation that is prosperous and godly in, you know, 2050, 2060. We can get revival out of this. As the culture collapses, we just keep teaching the truth and bringing people to Christ. But are we going to be able to turn the philosophy that was embedded in our culture in that second generation, 1920 to 1960, the evolution, the psychology, all the corruption, and everything that's followed since then, are we going to be able to rewire not just believers' understanding, where they renew their mind, begin to see in reality? Are you going to be able to go back and change change Hollywood, change the music industry, change the news networks, or change the education system? Are you going to be able to have revival that will backwash all the way back to 1920s and recreate reality in a culture? Or is it easier just to, God will just burn it down and the survivors will start again with an understanding and start afresh? I like to think there's hope for America's last generation. There's hope for individuals in America's last generation. I guarantee that. But if there's going to be a fifth generation, now listen, we're 16 years away of you being able to say, look, what an idiot Galen was, wrong. It's like, yeah, okay, I was. Or, you know, that's flattering myself that anyone's going to remember in 16 years that my name is Galen and that I said that this was the last generation. They'll be long gone. So that's a biblical truth. I'm making a biblical application. I'm not prophesying. That's the biblical principle. You see it throughout the scriptures. I'm overlaying it with our culture, the glove seems to fit. You can see it seems to fit. So if it doesn't happen, it's like, well, I was off somewhere in my teaching. I'm not prophesying. I'm saying it sure looks like we're heading there. And it's getting crazier and crazier, and more Hamas is appearing all the time. When I say Hamas, I mean violence. It'd be a great name for a terrorist organization, wouldn't it? Okay. Any questions on that positive news for a Sunday morning? Thanks for coming out in the cold. Anyone want to leave before we start? I mean, no, that was negative. Come to hear the good news. But I guess for me, it helps explain kind of what is going on. Why the stupidity? Now, again, whichever side you're on politically, if you're on the right, you think the left is going crazy. If you're on the left, you think the right's going crazy. So I'm not making a political statement. I could, but that's not what I'm saying. It's just that our culture is in a state of Hamas and unraveling, and whichever way you want it to go. All right, no questions, no comments? All right, Titus, yeah, you guys know we're live streaming. You don't want to be, you know, get swamped in here and ice kicks our door in or something. All right, Titus chapter 1. We read last week the introduction to the letter, and it's a long, the second longest introduction of Paul greeting Titus. He has gone through, if we do real quickly, here's Asia Minor over here, here's Ephesus, up here is Macedonia and Greece, here's Necropolis where he's going to stay, here's Corinth, here's Thessalonica, here is the island of Crete down here. Paul has come to Crete first time. This most likely is after 62 A.D., after he got out of, after the book of Acts has closed. There's really no time in the book of Acts for him to have come to Crete. He did land there on his way to Rome, but they didn't stay. It seems to have happened afterwards. Now, did he come right here after Spain, after Rome, or did he go to Spain and stop here, went through some maps? Nonetheless, Paul has left Crete and has left Titus here. There's been a lot of evangelism, something take place, and you know what takes place in Crete, because you saw it take place in Ephesus, you saw it take place in Philippi, you saw it take place in Thessalonica, you saw it take place in Corinth. So you know that Paul's gone to people, and there is a large Jewish presence. It is not unusual to think that Paul went to the Jews first. Sometimes he went to the Jews first often, wherever culture was. Sometimes he slammed the door and walked off, says, I'm done with the Jews, and went directly to the Gentiles because the Jews were so oppressive and so violent against him. But I think it's safe to think that he went to the Jews. There is recorded a Jewish population. I'll show you a few verses. Even on the day of Pentecost, there was Jews at Pentecost from Crete, and they had took the message back. What they saw on the day of Pentecost, they took it back, you know, in 35 A.D. So if this is 65 A.D., the message of Christianity may have been there within the synagogues for the last 30 years. Nonetheless, Paul goes there, does some kind of evangelism, gets something set up, and leaves Titus there with the purpose of establishing the churches. But Titus is not going to be the pastor. He's not going to be the deacon. He's just to oversee. He is, in a sense, operating in apostolic authority under Paul. Paul is going to Ephesus. Well, we don't know where Paul's going, but it appears Paul's gone back here. He's going to write 1 Timothy to Timothy at the same time, and Timothy is at Ephesus. So if you want to read what you'd say parallel books, Timothy and Titus are probably written at the same time. I think Paul has left Crete, leaving Titus here, dropped Timothy off here, and has gone north up to Macedonia, Philippi in this area, maybe Troas, as he's gone through Troas to get here. And Paul says in this book, he is going to be wintering in the victory city, Necropolis. And that means victory, victory city. And he'll be wintering right here. So if he dropped Timothy off here, went up to Troas into Macedonia, he's writing a letter back to Timothy, giving him instruction on what to do with his church or his believing group. And then he's writing a letter to Titus, giving him instruction, and he's going to say, I'm going to be spending the winter here. So that's kind of what we know. That's what's taking place. Now, there's several things that are interesting here. What we've got is the church leadership. And that's where I begin in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, I'll just read verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And then he begins the letter. Now, he's already got three verses, 1 through 3, with a very, very long introduction, which is appropriate but unusual. Verse 5, he says, this is why I left you in Crete. And now he's going to explain, why did he leave Titus in Crete? He's giving him an assignment. And this is not new. This is just putting it in paper for him. So that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, so that you're going to put in order, notice every town, and appoint elders. And now he begins to describe elders. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charges of debauchery and insubordination. So that's, you know, you're supposed to appoint these guys. For an overseer, now the word overseer and elder, they're two different words, but he appears to be talking about the same. A lot of times in the Bible, you'll have elders and overseers, and you can break them apart in definitions. Elders do this, overseers do this. In this context, he calls them elders, and then he comes back and calls them overseers. It seems to be not two different groups, but a term used for the same people. Well, and again, there's all kinds of discussions about this, because this is repeated. He's writing something similar to Timothy. There's a list here of what he wants Titus to do. There's another list here. So you can almost imagine, you know, which book do you think he wrote first? Did he write Titus first and then up here and send it to Titus and write Timothy? Or the other way around, but he wrote them at the same time. Timothy is a little more personal, you know, a little more, you know, helping him out, giving a little more guidance. Titus, it seems to be a little shorter, a little more abrupt. And I don't want to say he's got more confidence in Titus or Timothy, but you can see Timothy's got a different personality than Titus has. And you can see that pop up in the book. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be. Now we're going to have five negatives, six positives. A God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But, now the positive, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, notice those traits right there, just very simply. This is not the goal of the elder or the overseer. Like, here, we're going to put you in position. Now, we really want you to work on improving these things and start being like this. It's like, no, you don't get to this position if you haven't mastered these five negatives and these six positives. Now, again, we're not talking about perfect people, but we're not talking about putting someone in. We need someone to fill the position, so you'll do really work on this. I mean, you have to have demonstrated you have this area mastered. Again, not that you're perfect. Verse 9, so that's character. Now verse 9 begins to talk about the doctrine, the gospel, the truth. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Again, so he's going to have to be somewhat familiar with the truth so that he may be able to, so he's going to be committed and understand the truth, so he may be able to give instruction. So he's going to have to be able to teach. And again, instruction in sound doctrine. The word sound refers to healthy doctrine, which would indicate there's unsound doctrine. You say, well, we teach doctrine. Oh, right. There's all kinds. There's communistic doctrine. I'm thinking some kind of a cultish doctrine, and then there's Jesus doctrine, there's Paul, there's liberal doctrine, all kinds of doctrine. He says has to be able to hold to the sound doctrine, the healthy doctrine. So there's going to have to be a point in this overseer, this elder, that they can say, right, I understand that teaching, that's garbage. We're teaching healthy doctrine. It's like, not just well-educated, but educated enough to say, here's the line, this is worthless, this is where we're going. instruction in sound doctrine, and also to, wow, boy, this is not very Christian right here. I'm sorry for this very ungodly verse. Instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, I don't think anyone should be rebuking. We should be very patient and kind, and not when someone comes up with stupid theology, it's like, well, you know, everyone sees it their own way. Welcome to the 1920s and the 1960s. That's what got us into this place, because we stopped refuting those with crappy doctrine, and we're just flat out rebuking them. Now, again, notice this also. Instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The rebuking, in context, just think about it. Who is he rebuking? Is he going on, the news networks and attacking, you know, the universities that are teaching liberal doctrine, or is he in-house in the church, in the gathering of believers, rebuking those who bring garbage doctrine into their assembly? And in the context there, he's teaching the believers the healthy doctrine, and if anyone comes up with crappy doctrine, he's rebuking that. It's not a, again, there's a place for world missions, but this is in-house. This is him rebuking people in the assembly, in the local church. And again, we say local church, at this time we're talking about house. In fact, the word is going to come up, house to house. It's going to be talking about here that they're in every house. And there's no church buildings. And if there are Jewish synagogues, they may have started in Jewish synagogues in the buildings. But most likely, if things go as would be normal, the believers have been removed and are meeting in a house. They're no longer. You had the gospel preached in the synagogues, but for it to stay, it had to be tweaked and adjusted to Jewish philosophy and religion and their views, or they had to be kicked out, and now they're meeting in houses. So when he's talking about rebuking or correcting or not putting up with false doctrine, he's not talking about go over to that synagogue and correct their doctrine. He's not talking about, you know, going on a talk show and correcting, you know, the nation's doctrine. He's talking about in this setting right here, your responsibility is in this area. So that's an overview of what we see right there. And then in verse 10, we'll pick this up next week. For there are many who are insubordinate. And that would be not submitted to the healthy doctrine. Empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So there's your Jews. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching in shameful gain what ought not to be taught. And there you're going to see where it's going to say they go from house to house. Okay, there we go. With that being said, we look at the notes, please. And the very first verse, I've got the English Standard Version text typed up there for you, and then I've got the Greek underneath it. And I use Bible Hub, if you guys know or not, but Bible Hub. I think it's BibleHub.com. I don't know. I just type in Bible. What I do is I Google, like, for example, go to Bible Hub. Google Bible Hub, Titus 1:5. And that will pop up and give you a page that opens up with verse after verse after verse of all the different translations, you know, 60 translations. But then up here, there's a bunch of things you can click. And one of them is going to be, what would it be? What is it, Steve? Like right here.
There's commentary,
but when I get the Greek text, what am I?
Interlinear.
Yeah, I think it's interlinear. INT, I can't remember, but I click interlinear or whatever that button is. I can't remember what it is. I know where it's at. I know it's there. What it says, I don't remember. But then it gives you, well, what you see right there. And that whole verse, you see. But as you look at it, what's cool about, if you care, is the Strong's number is live. You click on that, it'll take you to Strong's number and give you the Greek spelling, the Greek pronunciation. It shows you all that. Then it gives you the different meanings. You click on the word form. It's the same word, but it's going to be in now in language form. It's, you know, it's a participle, or it's got a first person past present ending. And then you can, it'll tell you that. And then there's the word in the Greek, and then there's the translations. And what's nice about this, and Tyler uses this all the time, both in the Hebrew, and because it's the same thing in the Hebrew. You can hover over the bottom, like for example, the second word, kareen, it says P-R-E-P, you know what that means, preposition. But if you hover over it, it'll pop up and tell you what form of speech it is. So all this, like the word you, si, you know, sigma, epsilon, it's past, it's a pronoun, aorist, second person singular. And so if you just hover over that, it'll pop up and tell you all the forms of the word. So Tyler should know, because of the ending and the form of the word, what it means. But when we want to check it, we just hover over that and it tells you. Now you say, whoa, I just came to have, you know, hear about the love of Jesus, and you're telling me about the love of Greek here. Okay, all right. But that being this right here, I just cut just a picture of it right there and put it there in black and white. But if you actually go there and find this, Bible Hub, Google Bible Hub Titus 1:5, and then you click interlinear up here, it'll give you, and this is all alive, and you can just keep clicking on all of those. So sometimes when you think, and again, not that you do, you think, wow, Galen really understands this Greek. This is amazing. No, I hovered over this button right here, or clicked that button, and came up here and told me this information, and I cut and pasted this in my notes and going, well, here's what it says in the Greek. And it's like, oh, you're so smart. It's like, well, go to Bible Hub, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and you too can be a Bible teacher. All right. If that helps you at all. It's kind of fun. I mean, it's really kind of fun to, and especially if you've got a question about a particular, you know, you maybe don't want to go, you know, when you do your morning reading and you read, you know, your two chapters or whatever, and then go to every word and click on it, right? You can read English good enough. That's what it means. But it's like, wait, is there another way? And you find that one word and go click on it, you can get some more insight. And then once you get into it, then like John's, there's commentaries. I mean, there's like, you can spend, yeah, okay. Here we go, the first verse there. This is why I left you in Crete. And again, the first thing I've got written down there, there's a large Jewish population in Crete. 150 AD, Rome granted Jews protection on Crete. So something was going on, and they had fled Jerusalem and had moved to Crete and moved because Jerusalem was, you know, occupied. And so the Romans even granted Jews protection on the Isle of Crete, meaning something was going on the Isle of Crete. And they says, you're accepted here. We will not oppress you. And also in Acts chapter 2, and you know the day of Pentecost, but I've got verses, you know, 5 through 11 basically written down right there. I'll read the underlined parts. Dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then there's this great sound. The multitude came together. And now that it says, and how is it that we hear each of us in our own language? And then it begins to name Parthians, Medes, all these different people, the Mesopotamians, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. And then underlined, I've got visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now that'd be Jewish people, and proselytes would be Gentiles who had joined the synagogues. And then Cretans and Arabians. So there on the day of Pentecost were Cretans. Now those Cretans could have been Jew. Well, obviously they would have been Jews coming back to the temple for the day of Pentecost, Passover and Pentecost. But they could also have been Cretans, Gentiles, who had joined the synagogues in their search for truth in that Roman world on the day of Pentecost. So there were people from Crete, possibly there on the island that Titus had just been left at by Timothy or by Paul, that remember the day of Pentecost. They were Jews in Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they'd come back, and there was many others there also. So that just kind of gives you perspective. The phrase, left you in Crete, there it is in the Greek, apelipon, apo is a preposition, means since, because of, and the word lapo, lacking, to leave, to fail, to be absent. Some translate left you in Crete, it can be translated deserted you in Crete. And again, that's a little overstatement, I would think, but he left him in Crete, meaning I'm going on to the next place, but I'm abandoning you, I'm leaving you alone, I'm deserting you, or, you know, left you in Crete for a reason. It's not done, you know, enjoy your vacation, you get some beach time, but I abandoned you, I had to go somewhere else, and I left you in this zone to, well, finish something. And here it is, to straighten out, which means to, or set in order, and there's your word there in the Greek, epi means over and above, and orthos, the word is epi, the ortho. Now, have you ever heard the word ortho? And you know what that means. I mean, orthodontist, and it means, you know, they're the ones that straighten your teeth out, and that's exactly what it means right here. Epi orthos. I left you there to Epi means to intensify or go above and beyond. So not just straighten out, but, you know, I'll say it in a very barbaric way, really straighten out. I abandoned you there to really straighten out. Epi, to go above and beyond, straightening out what was left unfinished. Now, we don't have a church in Crete like Corinth that was in rebellion. They're not getting the four letters of rebuke from Paul. But there are some things that are not, they've got people that have come to Christ, but things are not structured. There's no, or at least the way Paul wants to leave it structured. And you can see in the letter, he says, meet me in Necropolis. I'll be in Necropolis for the winter. Meet me there. So Titus is not there setting up a seminary. He's going to be the president of the seminary. He's not the head pastor of a mega church. He's there to set in order, get things set up right in these different house churches. And again, we're talking house churches. I mean, so you can use your own imagination. I mean, there's probably people that, wealthy people that have larger houses. So, you know, 50, 60, 80, 90, 100 people, you know, but there got to be some houses, you know, 20, 30. I mean, who's coming? They don't have a parking lot. They don't have a large sanctuary. They don't have a praise and worship band that practices on Tuesdays and Thursday nights to get ready for the big. They have singing, and there are probably some lead singers or whatever. There's structure, but that's what Titus is setting up for Paul, and there's straighten out or set in order from epidiortho. And again, it means to strengthen further or straighten further, figuratively, to arrange or set in order. And how he's going to do that is to appoint elders. He's going to find elders. Now, these elders are not going to be, trained. They should be being trained. They're going to come from among the people, and they're going to be already, we're going to say, I'll use the word qualified. And they're going to be qualified by knowing their lifestyle. Are they qualified? And if they're not qualified, they're not going to be an elder. And he's going to give you the qualifications. That doesn't mean they're not going to, these elders will then continue to train people, but these people should already have these qualifications. They're not going to be put in, say, I know you've got a problem with this and you got a problem with that. Try and stop doing that. Don't let anyone know you do that, but now you're going to be in a leadership position. If you got problems with that and problems with that, you're not ready to be an elder. They're not going to be qualified after they get there. They're going to be qualified before they get there. And appoint elders in every town, and that's interesting, in every town. Now, again, we're looking at a letter, and you've got some church history that you can branch out into, but I'm going to assume they're meeting in houses, probably not just one big house. Depends on how many Christians there are, but they're definitely in many towns all across. Titus is overseeing the whole island of Crete, and he's looking in towns, and then within those towns will probably be homes that people will be meeting in. So are these elders meeting in the homes individually with each house has, you know, a group of 4, 5, 7 elders, or are there elders in the towns overseeing these home churches? Somehow you got to make a break with that. But in every town, and the purpose is for organization, refuting false teaching, instructing in doctrine, and instruction in conduct. Note that both are included in doctrinal instruction and conduct instruction. As a Bible teacher, I tend to focus on, you know, instructing the doctrine, teaching the Word of God, and seriously, trusting that common sense will set in, Holy Spirit is leading and guiding people. My goal as a Bible teacher, I'm trying to communicate the truth, sometimes make application, you know, but the ideal is, here's the truth, but there's other gifts, there's other things happening out there, including your common sense. So, well, yeah, maybe you shouldn't do that. You know, it's like, instead of coming in, and sometimes and this is where it comes in, instruction in conduct. There's probably a place where you come in, you sit down, and these are the 10 things we're going to do as Christians. There's, again, if you're going to give instruction in conduct, here's how you interact in society. Here's how you interact and here's, you know, things you stop doing. There's nothing wrong with that. I like to stay up in more in the Bible teaching where it's like your mind is being renewed. with the Spirit of God living in you and with a renewed mind, understanding of Scripture, you're going to start to produce the, and it's not bad doctrine, the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to start to produce the correct conduct, because it's going to be not a root, not negative. There's nothing wrong with having a list. Don't do these things, stupid. These are the things that are sinful. Don't do them. But there's also, I like the idea of teaching proper instruction. The Spirit of God lives in you, and you mature and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And by producing the fruit of the Spirit, you avoid these things. Again, that I'm coming from that. I'm not saying the other side is wrong. The other side can become very legalistic, and there's no Bible teaching. There's no transformation. It's just like we follow rules. And that would become a problem. And the problem, the way with I do it, is if you're just enjoying, you know, getting a lot of head knowledge and there's no transformation. Well, okay, the head knowledge is supposed to be going into your heart with the Holy Spirit and transforming your life. So, but I think I point out right here, appoint elders, and it's going to include doctrinal instruction and conduct instruction. So Titus is not being told, don't mess with rules and regulations. That's part of it. Tell them this is how you should live as a Christian. Typical leadership came from within the church and was local. Very interesting in the local church. Very interesting. Again, there's no way you can compare, you know, the Western church in America and go back to the island of Crete and say, yeah, you see, we should be just, that's what we should be doing. It's like, well, no. You don't have an apostle, you know, breezing through your community. You're not 35 years from the crucifixion. You're not living in the Roman Empire, and there's no church buildings. There's already things that have a story. Not everything that's evolved in the last 2,000 years in Christian is correct, but there's some things that we have advantages of that they didn't have in Crete. So be careful. You know, we say, well, that's what we should do. We should just be, you know, meeting on an island in the Mediterranean. Okay, I agree with that. We should be on a Mediterranean island. Okay, it's like, well, no, you're in the middle of a cornfield. And it was a cornfield. You go back to 1960, my backyard was a cornfield with a creek running through it. And then 1973, they built a house here. So I'm in the middle of a cornfield in Iowa. It's just now, right now, there's a house here. You give me another 50 years or 100 years, it'll probably be a cornfield again or something like that. Who knows what's going to happen? But yeah, that's back to our original message of the fourth generation. Okay. We're on page 5. Let's see at the bottom. Typical leadership came from within the church, meaning it wasn't hired from a seminary. Although you do see the Apostle Paul breezing through, you do see one of his right-hand man, Titus, there. On top of page 2, leadership met standards of behavior and doctrine, and leadership was plural and not one person. And again, you go to most churches, you're going to have a board of elders, but a lot of times there's that the celebrity pastor that's going to be there. You know, there's the one guy that's in charge. I've been pastors at different churches over the year. I don't know, 3 churches or something I think of, and you know, you're like that, and then you got this board of elders, but you're the guy they hired to do the job. Yeah, that's the way we do it. This leadership was plural, and I think when you get into it, you're going to find out now there's another list over here besides here's your elders. You're going to have gifts within the church. Some are gifted as teachers. Some are gifted with leadership. There's different gifts within there. And it could be a fallacy if you get, and I want to say a false doctrine, but you're going to hire the man with a degree who's out of seminary, and he's your Bible teacher. He's also your example. He's also going to be your counselor. He's also the financial director. It's like, holy smokes, what school did you go to? And again, there's some guys that rise to that occasion. They're probably gifted. But you understand, that's a lot of burden. I mean, I don't even handle our family finances. I worked 3 jobs for 20, 30 years with 6 kids and money just got dumped off and the bills got paid. Guess who was doing all the financial managing? Tony. And guess who's still doing the financial managing? Tony. I mean, it's like, so you do not want me in charge, for example, if I was your pastor. It's like, well, let's ask the pastor how we should spend the money. What? I don't know. But turn to Romans chapter 4, and I'll exegete through that. And so, you know, again, that's not an excuse. That's not an example. That could be a confession of failure as a husband, you know, but that's the way it is. But I realize that you put some people in positions. Some people are good fun. Like my dad was my dad was a superintendent of a school. So when he handled finances, I still remember the books. And everything was written in pen back in the 60s and 70s. Oh, there was no computers. There's not, you know, we had typewriters, but and every all just a very neat. And I, they're still around somewhere possibly, but all the records and the workmanship in the finances in the home. Well, why? Well, he was in charge of the finances of the school system, and they always, I mean, they okay. Enough about that. All right. So what we see there in that first verse that we're looking at today, sorry, that's all further we've got so far, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, this is why, Paul says, I left you in Crete, I abandoned you on the island of Crete, so that you might put what remained, that'd be things that weren't finished, into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is not new information, this is Paul sending him a sticky note, a reminder. Here's the things I want you to take care of, and it's going to be encouraging as he goes. Chapter 1, verse 6. Here's how you're going to do this. Here's the people that you're going to put in charge. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So, what you're going, this elder is going to have to be above reproach. You're going to have now family. And this family is going to include one wife, and it's going to involve, I'll just write good children, because you know, that's not the Greek translation, that children are obedient and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And debauchery would be, you know, partying, wild. Insubordination would be not following orders. That would be in the home, that'd be at school, that'd be, you know, you get pulled over by an ICE officer. You would not be insubordinate. So if anyone is above reproach, meaning there's nothing to be said against them, the husband of one wife. And again, this is a whole, this has to be put in with a whole bunch of other verses because one wife, it can be translated. Well, I think maybe you can see it right there. Husband, children having blameless of one wife. Yeah, right there. See where it says in your Greek, of one wife. That is, you got one. And then wife, the word gunakos, that means and then husband. And the word husband is anar. You see right there, anar? That's not the word husband. That's, you know, it can be. It's the word man. So what that means is it says one woman, man. And again, that translated the husband of one wife. But in the Greek, just as trans hard literal is one a one woman man, and now it's like one woman man. What does that mean? Well, and then now you're going to have that spectrum of churches and doctrine, church. What I'm trying to think, church, you know, government principles. But they can't be. Well, first of all, you can't have two or three wives at the same time. Okay, that definitely means that. But what about happens if you've been married, divorced, and then married again? Okay, now that's the question. How about if your wife has died and you married again? I've been in churches where the guy was single. Well, we'd really like to hire you, but you don't meet the qualifications of a one-woman man. You need to have a wife. So get yourself a wife. We'll reconsider your resume. I've seen that. So somewhere in here, I would disagree with this. It's single. Like Paul wouldn't qualify. I would disagree with, what do you call that? Polygamy. And even this right here, divorced and remarried. I mean, that's a can of worms. Now you got to go back, and then you're going to have to evaluate. Well, you got married when you were 19, and this happened, and that happened, and then you became a Christian when you or whatever. I mean, now you got to, that's going to be a hard one. Is that what Paul means? If they've been divorced, they can't be an elder. You know, now if they're living in a way that they're about to get divorced because of their behavior, well, they're not even on the list. You see, I mean, it's like, if your wife's thinking about divorcing you because you're running around or you're having troubles with this or trouble, it's like, okay, well, you're not even on the list, so don't worry about it. Or if your wife has died, that's not it. I think in concept right there, you are committed to one woman and you are forming a family. Now, again, you can go through this list and start picking and choosing as you go. And look at the good children. I know another situation where a guy was married, but they were young, a young couple, and they needed an elder, but his wife got pregnant, had a child, and as soon as the baby was born, they moved him up to being an elder because he couldn't be an elder because he didn't pass this test yet. They didn't have children. Now, I mean, it was a legitimate, good church, a doctrinal church, but it's like, really? So now they baptized the little baby, and then the next week they put him in as an elder on the board because, well, he's got children. And because the children have to be not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. I don't know if you've ever had a baby. They're open to charges of debauchery and some serious insubordination. I mean, I've seen them interrupt church services, you know. But anyway, and now good children. Now, what are you talking about? Are you talking about, you know, grade school kids? You talking about high school kids, you know, they get to college? Or, you know, are you talking about, like, my kids are 32 to 42, something like that. You know, I got six sons. I think they're all good children, but what happens if they're not? It's like, you know, now I fail because of that. So this good children, it's just interesting. And again, I think, again, you can see what was happening here, and I'm getting spending too much time on this, is you start getting too layered down on this. It's like, look at the man. Is he committed to his wife, and are his children functioning with him? I mean, are they coming to church? Are they cooperating? Is he handling his family well? And then if they become 25 and go astray, it's like, you're going to bring that back on this guy? I mean, so I know. I'm not giving you an absolute. This is the qualifications. Here, I'll read it again. If anyone is above reproach, and above reproach, you can see right there, unaccused, irreproachable, blameless, and that's from the word meaning not, no, in front of the word egheleo, meaning a legal charges against someone in a court of law, not convicted when a person is properly scrutinized. So they have not been convicted of something. If it be, you know, legally, socially, immorally, they are above being accused. Someone may have brought charges against them, but it didn't stick. And that doesn't mean they got off with, there's nothing to charge them with. And the qualifications would then be for someone to be not, to be blameless, marriage and their family has to be about, no, either way you look at this, they are looking at your family. We don't want you in charge of the church. Now here we go again. If you can't handle a marriage and children, we're not really going to want you in charge of our church doctrine or our overseeing the church. It's like you broke your family. And so there also is that. If you can't manage a family, well, that's not his fault. Well, now you're going to put him in charge of the church. Well, he failed there too, but that's not his fault. It's like, well, no, let's see the family structure. And that's what it says. To anyone who husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So marriage and family, personality and character, and a devotion right there to the Word of God is coming up next. Here it is, chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer, now notice the switch. Did you catch that switch right there? For an overseer, as God's steward, what we're talking about is an elder. You see that? But that's a different word. Go back to page 1. Where are we at? Page. Oh, chapter 5. Oh, very top of the page, chapter 1, verse 5. Appoint elders. And you see the word right there? Elders is presbyteros. That's the common word, presbyteros, elders. But now in chapter 1, verse 7, two verses later, for an overseer, and now that word is episkopon, or we get a word episcopalian or episkopon. It's a different word, but because sometimes churches have episkopos and you have elders, or you have, you know, overseers and elders. I've seen churches where the elders are in charge of the spiritual and the overseers are in charge of the material, like the building, the grass, the, you know, the new hymnals, and these guys are in charge of overseeing the doctrines. It's like, that is that right or wrong? That's fine. But they make one more spiritual and one more carnal or tangible. And again, the church is both. I mean, the church has to have their bills paid, but the church has to have correct doctrine also. And once again, you want the same people in charge of keeping the grass green that are in charge of making sure you're practicing, you know, the right theology, the eschatology or something. And, you know, if people are experts in different areas, you're dividing the group. And that's one thing that's going to come up here is you don't really see in here that one person. You don't see what you don't see in here. You don't see that. I'm not making a statement, but you don't see the hired gun. This guy comes in. I'm now the pastor. This is my elders. These are my deacons. And now I'm in charge. I'm the tippy top of the pyramid. And I have the spiritual gifts. It's like there is a spiritual gift of pastor. And pastors should be able to teach. But how about could one of the elders be the teaching pastor? You see, I mean, so now you've got a group of five elders who are also called overseers. Two or three are in charge of the grass and the building, and two or three are in charge of, you know, overseeing the doctrine. And one of them is good at teaching or instruction. Another one is good at, you know, and you just go through that whole list of the pastoral gifts or the ministry gifts. So again, we have in America the typical ideal of the pastor, you know, the hired gun. He comes from a seminary, some far, far away, comes in and he's, you know, and then he's got the board of elders. He's like in charge. He's the final vote. And not that that's wrong. That's just the way we do it. But you don't necessarily see, find a pastor who can start a church, and then he'll choose some men to be his elders and overseers, and they'll have to buy a property right away. And again, you know, and start a denomination. All right. Chapter 1, verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward. Now, this is one of the elders, as God's steward. Now, remember, a steward. Joseph was a steward. Classic example. You know, he was a steward for Pharaoh. He is in charge of, Pharaoh took care of this, or he was overseeing it all, but Joseph was the one that was managing the house. And this right here, the overseer would be the manager of God's house, or in this case, one of the managers of God's house. He must be above reproach. He must not be, now here's the negative, above reproach. You can't blame him. Now again, you've been in churches long enough. You've done it yourself. You've watched others do it. I've done it. I've had it done to me. Above reproach. Well, let me see him. Let me listen to him preach once. Let me talk to him. Yeah, I found something wrong with this guy. I mean, above reproach. No one's above reproach, especially when you've got a critical congregation. It's like if you want to bring somebody down, it's like, just let me have 10 minutes with them, and I can find something wrong with them. And if not, I'll push all their buttons until they react to me in a certain way. It's like, see, that wasn't very uplifting. He criticized me. He says I was being offensive. I mean, if I can't find something wrong with you, I'll do something wrong and have you identify it and turn it back on you. It's like, whoa, look at that being judgmental of me. It's like you don't even know me. So it's like that word I be above reproach cannot mean no one can say anything bad about him. Because what do you think happens when you guys leave? Me and Tony have lunch and then we talk about all of you. It's like, no, you know what I'm saying? It's like, no one's above reproach. And if we go, you know, go out in the garage and we stand and talk, I'll tell you, oh, Tony, it's driving me crazy. It's like there's no one's. If you want to bring something, the goal is not to bring people down. You know, so the godly character not to go find reproach on somebody. So again, above reproach has to be something legitimate. For example, these would be things that would be not above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. Now, every one of those, arrogant. See, he shows signs of confidence. Is that arrogance? That's confidence. Or quick-tempered. It's like, listen, he'll tell you what he's thinking. He sometimes just comes right out and just, he almost like he doesn't have a control on his tongue. It's like, no, because he'll tell you what he's thinking. He's honest. Well, I think it's quick-tempered. Or a drunkard. Well, you know, sometimes they have wine with their salad. It's like, so they're alcoholics. Okay, right. And violent. It's like, you should have saw him discipline his son the other day. He had his son out in the backyard and he is talking to his son. It's like, he seemed a little aggressive. or greedy for gain? You got all your bills paid? Yes, I do. We keep very close tight on all of our bills. Everything's paid. It's like we're financially solid. Looks like they're greedy for gain. It's like, no, no, no. You can be confident. You can be blunt. You can drink wine with your salad. You can discipline your child in an aggressive way. And you can have all your bills paid and have a part-time job so you have extra money. That doesn't mean you're arrogant, quick-tempered, drunk, and violent and greedy for gain unless you're looking to bring me down. And then, of course, yes, I'm all of those things. So, I mean, you see what I'm saying? You got that whole thing. You can turn this into a weapon or you can turn this into a standard. And again, a person that's arrogant, and you can think of someone that's arrogant, quick-tempered, you can think of someone that's quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain. These people would be disqualified. But just because you discipline your child, just because you have your finances in order, doesn't mean you're greedy, violent, and are, you know, those others. Okay, we're running out of time. In chapter 1, verse 8, but they should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Those are the words. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And there you got the Greek right there. If you go, for example, on Bible Hub, where I ever had that, that's all it says right there. You get the words Allah means but, and then the word for hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. And they don't even have the word kata there for and. They just put the and in there for English purposes. So it says, here's, it's just, see the Greek? It's just those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words. Boom, 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 boom. That is no explanation, just there it is, and you can get the definitions. And there's 6 positives, and you can, that's how they translated them, and you can get more of a development right there. But again, hospitable would mean they're open to people, they're helping people. Lover of good, you know, they're in the sense of, and again, you see, phyla, gathon. There's a word like lover, phylo means love. Self-controlled, upright, but here it goes, verse 9. But he must hold firm, he must hold firm to, that's his character, and now he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, in other words, the correct word, the teaching, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in other words, he's going to have to know, we'll just say, the apostolic teaching. And at this point, the apostolic teaching is, it would be the Old Testament plus Jesus' revelation given to Paul, who has then handed it down to Titus. And this would be, this information that Paul has revealed to Titus, this would be sound doctrine. Again, the book of Revelation isn't written yet. The book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is not written. The Gospel of John is not written yet. 2nd Timothy's not written yet. We're just writing Titus. The 2nd, 3rd chapters of Titus are not written yet. And so this is the sound doctrine that's been handed down. They're going to have to be able to handle that and understand. The elders are going to have to understand, probably going to get it from Titus and Paul, as has been taught, so that he may be able to do these things. He'll be able to instruction in sound doctrine. He'll be able to continue this chain of information, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. And rebuke means if someone goes over here and starts deviating, and what could you deviate to? Right here, one of the big things would be Judaism. With the Jews are there on the island, and some of the believers are probably Jews, and so they're going to want to pull this thing towards Judaism. Or you're on a Gentile island, they're going to want to pull it into the Gentiles. The same thing, you had trouble with this with Timothy up in Ephesus. They're going to want to bring it over into the cultural relevance. It's like, we got to keep this thing straight and true, the Word of God. And so they pull it this way. It's like, we cannot be accommodating. We have to rebuke that. Well, that's not very correct. Yeah, it is. What are you going to, accommodate false? Well, these people, it's like, we need to meet them where they're at. We need to accommodate them. Well, there is a place of accommodating, like a parking spot or a nice place to sit. But your crappy theology, your pagan ideologies are trash. We cannot accommodate false doctrine. And so this, you can just imagine how many men would be disqualified in modern American churches because they did this very thing. Solid and sound doctrine and rebuking the false teaching. It's like, we need to be accommodating. It's like, no, we don't. This is going to destroy this straight line of truth. So that's what Paul's telling Timothy or Titus to do. And I'll stop, pray, and if we wanted to, we could flip over and read the similar parallel verses that he's writing to Timothy and get a little more, because he's telling Titus, now he's telling Timothy, and then blend them together, kind of get a little bit of a more of a perspective on. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to hear your word. We ask that we ourselves would be good servants of yours, that we would submit to you, that we would hear your word, that it would transform our lives, and that our behavior, our attitude would be in line with you, that it would be continuing to be sanctified. We do, again, thank you for this opportunity to live at this time in history, and ask that we would be brave, that we would be bold, that we do the things you've called us to and live a righteous life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for your time.